I sometimes forget to announce things that are ongoing in our ministry that are of great value. And of course, one of the real, maybe even the backbone, you'd call it, of our ministry is not these Sunday fellowships where the word's taught, but the fellowships that meet in the homes during the week. And we've got them all over the greater Columbus area, certainly, as well as other places out in the hinterlands. And, you know, that's where much of what we teach from God's Word on a Sunday morning is really put into practice, and where a smaller group really has the chance to operate like the body of Christ and to help each other grow up into God's Word and to ask questions and to get counsel and to learn how to handle God's Word better in your personal life. And have been remiss in not reminding you of those fellowships because so many of us know about them, we're part of them. But, you know, I want to remind you again that, boy, that's a vital part of our ministry. Without that, you're really not getting everything that our ministry is about. Because it's not just about teaching the Word, but it's about God's people learning to grow up and to live God's Word and to handle it for themselves and to help to be able to help others with the Word of God. And so much of that happens in those fellowships in the home. So I want to remind you again, those are available to you on different weeknights in different places. If you're not sure where there is one near you, talk to me afterwards and I'll point you to the right person and they'll let you know when and where they meet. And it's a wonderful thing to be a part of. We're going to go to God's Word again this morning. We're going to Matthew chapter 5. You know, in that class on walking in God's power and in our fellowships, we teach people keys to understanding the Word of God, which are extremely helpful. Things like in the context, right? If you read a verse, read it in the context. I've seen so many wrong doctrines based on a verse that appears to say one thing, but if you read it in the context, it says something entirely different. We teach people about things like orientalisms of the Bible, figures of speech in the Bible, things of that nature, which are all tremendously helpful in understanding God's Word. But if there is one great key that you've got to know, if you're going to understand God's Word at all, if you're ever going to put God's Word together in a way that makes sense to you, that you can hold here in your mind and say, okay, I understand how God's Word fits. The great key to understanding the Scriptures is Jesus Christ. You know, what the Scriptures are all about is Jesus Christ. So many Christians aren't aware of that. And no wonder they say they're scared of reading the Bible. Because without understanding the great key of Jesus Christ, who ties the entire Word of God together, it appears to be just a bunch of scattered teachings about different people in different times under different sets of rules and regulations. And then here's some poetry over here, and here's some history over here, and here's some prophecy, and we got no idea what that's about over here. When you understand that this whole Word of God is about Jesus Christ, it ties it all together. He's the great subject of God's Word. From Genesis through to Revelation, Jesus Christ is the great subject of God's Word. You know, even those who are not Christian, you know, Jewish scholars who just study the Old Testament Scriptures, the honest ones, even they admit that the Old Testament is all about the Messiah. Now, some don't want to admit that, but if you get one honest, they admit that the Old Testament is all about the Messiah. They just don't believe He's come yet. You know, because like it says in 2 Corinthians 3, that their hearts are veiled, you know. But that's the great subject of the Word of God, Old and New Testament, is the Redeemer of man. The great subject of the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, is how man got in the predicament he's in. It tells us why we are the way we are today. And it tells us about God's plan to restore man, and like we learned last week, and more, much more, right? That's the great subject of the entire Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. With that understanding, you could put the whole Word of God together. Without that understanding, it'll never fit for you. You know, I was telling somebody once about how the entire Word of God was about, you know, God's plan for man and how God had made the earth for man. And the Word of God was all about what God was doing for man. And they accused me of being, what do they call it, anthropocentric? You know, not caring for animals. Well, what about the animals? You know, well, honestly, God's plan wasn't for the animals, okay? God's biggest plan for the animals was to serve man, was to bless man, okay? Even if God had a plan for the animals, why would He put it in His Word? Because they can't read it, right? Who's going to read this? Men, right? So obviously this is going to be about God's plan for man. And it is. It's about man's redemption coming by way of a promised Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis, you read about man's fall, and immediately you read about that promise of the Redeemer. And then all through the Old Testament, all it is pointing again to the Redeemer that was to come. Without understanding, so much makes sense, you know, because you read about the tabernacle that they built when they were wandering in the wilderness, you know, big tent with this big gold box inside, and all these intricate details. If you've ever read it in the Old Testament, it's chapter after chapter of all these little details of how it's to be constructed, and you wonder, why would God put that in His Word? Well, all of those details point to the coming Redeemer. When you read about them building the temple under Solomon, same thing, all of these details about what it was made of and how many windows it had and all this stuff, and you wonder, why would God put that in His Word? And when you understand that it's all about Jesus Christ, then all of those things make sense, because every detail of the construction of the temple was to remind them that a Redeemer was coming. You know, the thing people always make fun of is the begats, they call them. You know, how they read the Bible, but they skip over the begats, the genealogies, you know, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. Why would God put those in there? Just so for us to skip over? No, because again, they point to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. With that understanding, the whole Word of God fits for the Christian believer. Without that understanding, it'll never fit for you. It's essential that we understand that the great key to putting God's Word together is Jesus Christ. And that's also true for the Gospels, okay? Now, I understand in the Gospels Jesus Christ was around, but you've got to remember, even when reading the Gospels, what was God's great plan with the Lord Jesus Christ? It wasn't just to send a virtuous man who had set a good example, was it? Why would His plan change from Genesis all the way through Malachi, and then for this short period of time, He changes His plan, and then He goes back to His plan in Romans? No, nothing changes in the Gospel. Still, what God's point in His Word is to point to man's need for a Redeemer and God's provision of that Redeemer. That's the great subject of the whole Word. And that adds a tremendous understanding to the Gospels as well. See, because few people recognize that the bulk of what Jesus Christ taught was to point people to what He was going to accomplish by His death and resurrection. The large majority of what Jesus Christ taught was not instruction for the people then present, but to get them expecting what was going to come by His death and resurrection. You know, let's face it, His earthly ministry was only a short one, right? Some of the scholars say 3 years. We believe just 1 year is more accurate according to the Scriptures. Why would He set aside just for 1 year, say, okay, for this year we're not looking for a Redeemer. Here's a new set of rules for you people just for this 1 year. Foolish, isn't it? And when you read what Jesus Christ taught in light of understanding the great key to the Scriptures being God's plan of redemption, then what Jesus Christ taught makes so much more sense, and it explains to us that He too was preparing Israel for what He was going to accomplish by His death and resurrection. And a great example of that is here in Matthew chapter 5. The first few verses are pretty simple, but we'll read them starting with verse 1. You're familiar with them probably. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, He went up into a mountain, and when He was set, His disciples came to Him, and He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Now remember, who was He teaching here? His disciples, right? This just wasn't the common multitude. This was His disciples he was teaching, and much of what He says here is still true today. "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, how are you going to salt it again? It's good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Much of that can be applied to you and me today, can't it? Absolutely, with no problem at all scripturally. Verse 17, very important. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, One jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Very important thing here. Jesus Christ said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Is there a difference between destroying and fulfilling? Yeah, absolutely. Destroying would just be saying, okay, law doesn't apply anymore. Throw it out. But fulfilling is something else. Jesus Christ didn't come to just do away with the law, but to fulfill it, to fulfill it, okay? We talked last week about how not only did he have to meet every criteria by his birth, but also by his life. He had to meet every criteria, right? Yeah, he had to walk in a perfectly righteous manner before God. He had to fulfill the law in his life, right up through his crucifixion and the details of his burial. He came to fulfill the law, not just to do away with it. Sometimes people who don't know the scriptures think that, well, in the Old Testament God had this law, then in the New Testament God said, I don't want a law anymore. No, that would be destroying, wouldn't it? Okay, but God doesn't do anything that whimsically. The reason that today, and as you'll see later on, today that we can live without the law is not because it was destroyed, but because it was fulfilled. Two very different things. Okay, if he came to fulfill the law, then what do you do with the verses that follow? This is where it gets interesting, okay? Whosoever, therefore, shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Let me define the kingdom of heaven for you, okay? It's a term used often in the Gospels, and it's synonymous with the term kingdom of God. The kingdom of God would be literal. Kingdom of heaven is figurative because God's in heaven, right? Both mean the same thing. What sometimes people get mixed up on, they see the word kingdom, and often in our language we hear the word kingdom, we think of a place, right? Like the kingdom of, you know, Great Britain or something like that. That it's a geographical place that is the kingdom of God. This word kingdom doesn't refer to a place, it refers to the reign of God, the rule of God. You'll find it used in two ways in the Word of God. It talks about entering into the kingdom of heaven, and then it talks about the kingdom of heaven coming. Those are two different things, right? Because can you and I enter into the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven today? Yes, we can. Yes, we can. Because when you get born again, you put yourself under the reign of God, don't you? The Word of God says we are citizens of heaven then, aren't we? So we are under God's reign, under God's rule. But does God rule on earth presently? No. So there are individuals on earth who are part of the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of God has not come to earth yet. You see the difference? So if you read verses that talk about the kingdom of God coming, that's still future. If you read verses about people entering into the kingdom of God, that's something that is available to men and women today. And look at what he says next in verse 20. Oh boy. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Oh, man. What are you going to do with that? Okay. We know from other places in the scriptures that the way Jesus Christ taught you're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven is by believing on him, right? It's all through the scriptures that you're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven by believing on him. Here he's teaching that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. You cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That presents a serious problem for me. Okay? Because you know who the Pharisees were? Have you read about the Pharisees? If you read the Gospels, you've read about the Pharisees. They made a full-time job of keeping the law. They studied every little detail and made sure they kept every little detail. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. My righteousness has to exceed theirs. Remember Jesus Christ talked about how they even tithed like spices and things and grains, and if they had a big bag of grain, they'd count out each grain so that they gave exactly one-tenth of the grain. And if they had a bag of mint, they'd count out each leaf of mint so they gave exactly 10% of their mint. That's the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. How much time does it take to live like that? on every point of the law. And that's what they prided themselves on. Now Jesus Christ says, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That presents a serious problem for us, doesn't it? Because I've never counted out my abundant sharing that closely, have you? Right there, my righteousness doesn't appear to exceed that of the Pharisees. And I think I'm in the kingdom of God. In fact, I know I'm in the kingdom of God. Let's continue in the record a little bit, and we'll come back to this point about the scribes and Pharisees, okay? Or about the Pharisees, rather. Verse 21. He says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. That's in the Old Testament, right? It's one of the Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Oh, man. I remember Jesus Christ saying, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Have you read that verse? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Here he's taking the law, which was hard enough, and making it harder. Isn't he? Yeah. The law says you shall not kill, or you're going to be condemned. But the truth of the matter is, if you even call somebody a fool, you don't enter into the kingdom of heaven. If you even get angry at them, you don't enter into the kingdom of heaven. The Old Testament law was a high enough standard. Who can live that standard? Man, oh man, oh man. It continues. Let's keep going down in verse 27. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. No problem. We got that covered. Well, he says, but I say unto you, whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See, how many would fit in the first group as opposed to the second group? You understand? How many have, if you took the group of those who had committed adultery versus the group of those who had at one time in their lives looked after somebody with lust in their heart, the second would be a larger group, right? It might be like 100%, 99.999%. There is a solution to that, though. Okay, here's the solution. If your right eye offends, you pluck it out. Okay, if that happens, if you ever look at somebody in that fashion, the solution is to pluck your eye out. This is a difficult standard to live, I think. For it says, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it's profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not that your whole body should be cast into hell. And if your right hand offends you, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it's profitable for thee that one of your members should perish, and not that your whole body should be cast into hell. This doesn't look like an easy yoke to me, or a light burden. Look at verse 38. You have heard that it's been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I say unto you, that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now we love to quote this, oh, just turn the other cheek. But how many do it? How many do it? Have you ever really tried to live that way? You know, how many people do it? They all call it admirable. We'll just turn the other cheek, brother. How many can do it? I can manage, you know, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But he says, well, the real standard is, if you want to be righteous, not just, you don't take, you know, if somebody takes your eye, you take just one of theirs, not both. That I could handle. You know, somebody kicks you, you kick them once, not twice. Somebody stabs you, you don't shoot them, but you can stab them. That's the Old Testament standard, okay? And it's laughable, but you think about it. Most of us, by our nature, want to do twice as bad back to the person who did a small wrong to us. Right? So even that eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is a pretty tough standard. But he says, no, you don't even resist evil. Just turn the other cheek. That's the standard for righteousness now. You know, we talk about, oh, just turn the other cheek. But how many do it? How many do it? How many are capable of doing it? If any man shall sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have your cloak also. Okay, that's nice reading. You know, gives us nice thoughts about Jesus. But he's talking about the way God wants you to live your life in order to attain righteousness. How many are capable of this? And whosoever shall compel you, you know, force you to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. Somebody who forces you to do something, do twice as much as they're forcing you to do. See, that's a far cry even from an eye for an eye, isn't it? This whole chapter is full of details like this. Okay, let's say we've read all these things and you've said, I could do that. I can turn the other cheek. I can go the extra mile. I can, for, you know, someone who's forcing me to go, I'll go willingly for a second mile. I've never looked at anybody with lust. I've never called anyone a fool. I've never gotten angry. So there may be some of you who could say that. If, just in case there are, let's go down to the final thing in verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Okay, any hands now? All right. I thought his yoke was easy. I thought his burden was light. I thought he came to redeem man from the law. What in the world is going on here? There's only a couple conclusions we can come to from reading this section. The first conclusion is none of us are really saved. Okay? If this is the word of God to me today, then the first conclusion is, well, none of us are saved. Because I haven't lived this, have you? Okay. A second conclusion is, this was just for the people during the ministry of Jesus Christ. Okay? Because we obviously know, if you've read the New Testament, you know that it doesn't talk much about plucking your eyes out, does it? No. It talks about a different kind of righteousness. Maybe this was just a standard for the people during the ministry of Jesus Christ. Okay? I have a hard time with that also, though. See? Because again, the whole Word of God was to point to a coming Redeemer. It talks about in the Old Testament that one wasn't made righteous by the law, but one was made righteous by believing on the coming Redeemer. Why suddenly would God take this short period of time, say, okay, for 1 year, here's how you're going to be pleasing to me. Why would he take the Old Testament law, which was impossible to follow anyway, and then say, okay, for 1 year, I'm going to make it harder just to see what happens, and then it's going to be grace. How unjust is that? What if you happen to die one day before the day of Pentecost? You know, those who live to Pentecost, okay, they're covered. Pentecost comes, they believe on Jesus Christ, they're saved. But if this was the standard during the ministry of Jesus Christ, how unfair is that? Because you know not one of those people sitting there that day could live that way, right? So let's take our second conclusion. This isn't addressed to us, it's just addressed to the people during the ministry of Jesus Christ. I still have a difficult time with that, don't you? Why would God be so hard on that group of people who were present with the Lord Jesus Christ? That for this short period of time, he'd say, okay, Old Testament law's out. Grace isn't here yet. You guys have to live like this, or you're never going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Oh, could you imagine? So just those people who died between Matthew 5 and the day of Pentecost must have all gone straight to hell if that's the case. See, because we know when the day of Pentecost came, a new standard came in. We know that from the rest of God's Word. If this was a true standard addressed to God's people at this time, then I know, and I think you know as well, nobody lived up to it. So the poor guy who died the day before the day of Pentecost, that can't be right either, can it? No, it doesn't fit with the rest of God's Word. It certainly doesn't fit with anything Jesus Christ said about what he came for. To answer this, we really have to understand what the law was for, what the law was all about. And we'll come back to Matthew 5. But let's look at a couple things first. Romans chapter 5. Now, we know that God gave the law to Moses, right? Perhaps you've read it in the Old Testament. God gave the law to Moses. And the law was a set of prescribed things that people were required to do as God's people. And there were also sacrifices built into the law so that if you fell short, you could perform this sacrifice, then you'd be accounted righteous according to the law again. Last week we read Romans 5:12. Do you remember? It was a pretty important verse when it comes to what the law is all about. Romans 5, verse 12, says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Okay? Didn't we cover this last Sunday? Yeah. When Adam, the minute Adam sinned, sin was in the world, right? He brought sin into the world. The law came to define sin. But what verse 13 is saying is, before the law came, sin was still there, right? It just wasn't called sin. Once the law came, it became called sin. But it was still sin. Okay? The law gave it a name. The law gave it a name. But sin was in the world from the time of Adam. Even from Adam to Moses, when there was no written law, there was still sin, wasn't there? What the law was given for, one reason the law was given, was to define sin, to make it abundantly clear, because during that period of time before the law, people could sin and maybe say, well, I'm not really sure whether that's sin or not. Oh, they knew it was, but they could say that, right? Once the law is given, there's no question anymore. It's written, thou shalt not kill. So if you kill somebody, that is sin. No getting around it, okay? The law made it very clear what sin was. It was written to define sin. Back in Romans chapter 3, it gives us the same truth. Romans 3, verse 20. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Same truth, okay? The reason God gave the law was to show man what sin is. That's part of the reason God gave the law, anyways, to show man what sin is. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Remember, sin was around before the law, right? So the law can't be sin. Sin came first. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. All three of these verses make it very clear. The law defined what sin was. Just in case I didn't know it was sin, when the law came in, there's no question anymore about what sin is. Okay? That's one purpose of the law. Let's go back to Romans 5. Here's a further purpose of the law. It says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Verse 20, I'm sorry. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. The law didn't come to alleviate sin. When the law came in, it says sin abounded. When the law came in, there was more sin. That tells you something about the nature of man. What was Adam's great sin? He rebelled against God, didn't he? And that's what the Word of God tells us. First of all, the law came to tell man what sin was. It also tells us once the law came, there was more sin, not less. You'd think once the law came, people would say, oh, that was sin, I'll stop doing it. But man, by his nature, once he knew what sin was, did more of it. You know? I won't do this experiment with you, but I was teaching this one time. Some of you were there. And I told the group, I forbid you to touch your songbooks. We were sitting at tables. The songbooks were there on the table. I said, I forbid you to touch your songbooks. And I watched the room, and people started going. And then I asked afterwards, how many of you at least thought about that? And every hand went up. See, that's the nature of man. Give me a law, and I'll break it. You know? Remember the mom who, right before she left the house, told her kids, don't stick beans up your nose? Okay? How many moms out there? What do you think the kids did? Of course. It never even occurred to them to do it till you told them not to. When the law entered, sin abounded because of the nature of man. Why would God give something so terrible then? Why would God give something so terrible that not only told man what sin was, but made sin happen even more? Because the law is the absolute proof to man that you could never be righteous before God by your own works. That's why. Because there it's written, you look at what's written, you look at your life, and it's obvious, I can never do this. It was an honest gift from God, an honest standard. Here it is, you want to be righteous before me by works? Here's how. And any honest man would look at that, look at his own life, and realize, I can never be approved before God by my works. Now that would be a sad story, except that God provided an alternative, right? The great theme of the entire Word of God is not law. The great theme of the entire Word of God is Christ. The great thing that God teaches His people from Genesis 3:15 onwards is a coming Redeemer, right? The reason God gave the law was not to frustrate man. It was just to frustrate man from his own efforts, to realize that the only way I'll ever be reconciled to God is by a gift of grace. There's no way I could do it by my own works. That's what the law was given for. Isn't that amazing? I know Christian groups who are still trying to keep the Old Testament law. They missed the whole point. The whole point of the law was not for us to keep it. In many senses, you could say the law was given to be broken, because everyone broke it. And that was the proof that we can't achieve righteousness before God by our own works. Isn't that something? Let's go back to Matthew 5 for a minute. See, understanding that about the law should explain Matthew 5 to us. That the law was given to define sin, and the law was given ultimately to show man he needed a Savior, right? To show man he needed a Savior. Now, in the time of Jesus Christ, you had a group called the Pharisees, didn't you? And the Pharisees were pretty well convinced they had the Old Testament law nailed. You know, they pretty well were convinced, and had everyone else convinced, we've got it. We keep the Old Testament law, every jot and tittle. See, that's why they called themselves the Pharisees. Pharisee means separated ones. They were separated from the common believers because they kept every detail of the law. You've read about what Jesus Christ said about the Pharisees, right? How they get mad at him for healing on the Sabbath because the scriptures said don't work on the Sabbath. He heals somebody and they criticize him for it. In a sense, they kept every detail of the law. In a sense. Okay? But they kept it every place but the one place that was most important. And where was that? The heart. That's the group he was dealing with, the Pharisees. That was the reigning spiritual body in Israel of his day. They were pretty well convinced they had kept the law. Therefore, they were pretty well convinced that they were righteous, right? Okay, God tells me how. I've done it all. I'm covered. I'm righteous. You know, I don't need a physician. I don't need any help. I've done this on my own. Why did Jesus Christ teach what he taught in Matthew 5? Why did he so up the ante on the law in Matthew 5? All he's doing in Matthew 5 is showing the true heart of the law. Okay, maybe you never committed adultery, but did you ever think about it? That's the true heart of the law. Maybe you never killed anybody, but did you ever get angry at anybody? That's the true heart of the law. The Pharisees, who were so smug in their conviction that they had fulfilled the law, what happens when they hear this teaching in Matthew 5? If any of them had ears to hear, and a couple of them did, they realized we haven't come close to fulfilling the law. See? But you understand, in the day and time of Jesus Christ, they had convinced themselves and convinced others, because they kept a certain set of rules and regulations, that they were fulfilling the law. But the law was about more than rules and regulations. The law was about heart. A man may discipline himself to do certain details, but what the real problem is not in the actions of man, but in the heart of man. What got affected by Adam's fall was not the actions of man, but the heart of man. What needed redemption was not man's activities, but man's heart. Oh, you see? And this wonderful teaching, that's why he says, oh boy. Let's look at it again. Matthew chapter 5. Here's the Pharisees. And Jesus Christ, in essence, says to the Pharisees, okay, you've managed to control your activities, but how about your heart? And Matthew 5:20, that great puzzling verse, I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. There's two possible meanings to this. Okay? The first meaning is, the Pharisees were on the right track, but they haven't gone far enough. Okay? Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, they've sort of kept the law, but you need to keep the law even better than they do. That's one possible meaning, and I think it's the way a lot of people read it. Okay? That the Pharisees, they're on the right track, but they haven't arrived yet. So you need to get on the track the Pharisees are on, but go a little bit farther, and you'll enter into the kingdom of God. I have a real problem with that interpretation. Weren't the Pharisees the ones that Jesus Christ said to, you are of your father the devil? Weren't they the ones who denied who Jesus Christ was? How could they possibly be on the right track? If they're of their father, the devil, how could they be on the right track? Of all Israel, they're the closest, but we need to go a little farther down their road. No, how do you get any farther down the road than you are of your father, the devil? I don't want to go down that road. There's another possible way of handling this verse, though. See, because there's another way that the righteousness of the Pharisees can be exceeded. And that is by accepting a whole new righteousness, a whole new kind of righteousness, one that's not by works but by grace. Because the righteousness of the Pharisees was self-righteousness, and that's never going to be good enough to stand approved before God. But there's another kind of righteousness available. The Old Testament talks about it all the way through from Genesis to Malachi. Jesus Christ didn't discontinue that message. He continued that message here in Matthew 5. He's talking about the same righteousness that God proclaimed in Genesis 3:15. That's the righteousness that's going to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Oh, do you see? Otherwise, even if you think you've got the Old Testament nailed, try to live Matthew 5 for a while. It can't be done. That was the whole point of the law to begin with, was to show us it can't be done. It can't be done. I can't, of my own works, ever bridge the gap that Adam made between man, between God and man. But God has bridged the gap by Jesus Christ, and that is available in a much simpler way than works. See? That's what he was teaching them that day. The teaching of Jesus Christ didn't change from what God had taught from the Old Testament all the way through the New. Same great teaching. He was pointing them to what was to come. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, please. Boy, do you see how foolish it is to even consider what he meant in verse 20 is work a little harder than the Pharisees? Like, no, he's talking about a whole new kind of righteousness that far exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, or of any present-day Pharisees, I might add. 2 Corinthians 5. Here's the righteousness he was talking about. You're all there. I'm still getting there. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Sorry, not 20, 21. For he, God, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Sounds a lot simpler than Matthew 5, doesn't it? And see, this is what God intended all along. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, who fulfilled the law, took the punishment of sin upon himself, that he took our sin that we might take his righteousness. He took our punishment that we might be able to live with no condemnation. See, what a wonderful truth. That's the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. We're pretty much staying in the New Testament today, but I'd like you to look at one verse in the Old, in Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56, verse 1. This is Old Testament, right? This is to Israel in the Old Testament before Jesus Christ. It says, thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come. Okay, if his salvation is near to come, is it there yet? No. And my righteousness to be revealed. If his righteousness was to be revealed, was it revealed yet in the time of Isaiah? No, but it was to be revealed. Now they knew a little bit. They knew a Redeemer was coming. They knew that God counted them righteous if they believed on the coming Redeemer. But the fullness of God's righteousness, he says, is still to be revealed. It's still to be revealed. Well, is it still to be revealed today? No, it's not. Let's go to Romans again. Romans chapter 1. Verse 16 of Romans 1. It says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of law. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of works. No. Oh, if you have a gospel of works, you have a lot to be ashamed of, because you can't live up to those works. But we can say with Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. See? For it is the power of God unto salvation. Remember, God said his salvation was to be revealed? Here it is. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's how we get in. Not by fulfilling the law, but by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. For therein, verse 17, in the gospel of God is the righteousness of God revealed. In Isaiah, it was to be revealed. What is it today? It's been revealed in the gospel of God, which is the word of God to us. First and foremost, what's written right here in Romans. See, God's salvation is now revealed. God's righteousness is now revealed. If Christians would read the word of God, they would understand the righteousness that there is in Christ, and they'd forego trying to keep the law. because his righteousness has been revealed right here in the Word of God, from faith or believing to believing. As it is written, the just shall live by believing. See, what does the Word of God reveal about that righteousness? Romans chapter 3. Verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. That word manifested is equivalent to revealed. I don't know if it's the same Greek word or not. I didn't check. Some you can check at home, but it's at least equivalent to the word revealed. Remember, the righteousness of God was to be revealed. Now it's in Romans we read the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel of God. And here a second time in Romans we read that righteousness of God is revealed, is manifested. First thing that's manifested about it is that it's a righteousness without the law, right? Oh boy, I'm glad that comes first. The first thing he reveals about this righteousness is it's a righteousness without the law. Why? Because Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. Did he just destroy the law? No. He didn't just say, okay, no more law. We're changing the rules. No, he fulfilled it. The reason God could shelve the law now is because the law has been fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilled for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a righteousness without the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. See, there again, the Old Testament pointed to this. I told you earlier, the whole subject of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ as well. Here it is in this verse, that this righteousness that was to come is witnessed to by the law and the prophets. The Old Testament, that's all it points to. The idea that the Old Testament gave man one way of living, and then God suddenly said, no, scratch it, I want you to live this way now, is a misunderstanding of the Bible. It all pointed to the coming of a Redeemer. He was revealed in the law and the prophets as God's one plan for man's redemption. What else is revealed about this righteousness of God? Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by believing of, faith is believing of Jesus Christ, or believing unto Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. I'm sorry, that of should be regarding, not unto. It's the righteousness of God which is by believing regarding Jesus Christ. So, is it by works of the law? No, it's without the law. And how do we get this righteousness? By believing regarding Jesus Christ. And once we've done that, then this righteousness is unto some and upon some who believe. But some who believe still need to work. No, all. If you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what have you got? Righteousness. You going to find any more anywhere? Do we have any in those Bible cases? Nope. It's done. It's fulfilled. It's completed. By his completed work for us, we believe regarding Jesus Christ, and the righteousness of God is unto all and upon all them that believe. Is that a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees? So those who believed on him, are they capable of entering into the kingdom of God? You bet your life they are. And if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's just what you've done, entered into the kingdom of God. I want to show you one more verse in Romans 7. What's remarkable to me is now the law's done, right? The law's been fulfilled. No more law for the Christian believer. Really no more law for the unbeliever either. The law was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So it's not still pertinent for any group of people, saved or not saved. But talking particularly about the Christian, okay, here I am, I've been redeemed, I've been made righteous, Christ has fulfilled the law for me, and then the first thing I do is go out and set up a new set of laws. Why do Christians do that? Why in the world do Christians do that? Don't they understand that even if I set up my own set of laws, it's going to bring the same misery as the Old Testament law? That was the point of the Old Testament law, was to show man, you can't do it. Don't Christians understand that even if I devise my own personal set of laws for a holy life, it's going to result in the same thing? Don't you understand that man, by his nature, wants to break laws? You set up a set of laws for yourself, Casey. You know what you're going to end up doing? Breaking them. How's that going to help your walk with God? Not going to help it at all, is it? See? And yet Christians immediately, you know, not all perhaps, but so many Christians, here they are, Christ died for them, they accept them, they're free from the constraints of the law, and the first thing they do is go find a new law to follow, either one they set for themselves or one that someone else has set for them. See? Why in the world do we do that? See? Because law is safe. That's why. Law is safe. Even though I can't keep it, law is safe. What's radical, what's challenging, what's scary to some Christians is what God has really said for us, which is just walk with me. Oh, but wait a minute. What's right and what's wrong? Just walk with me. But I need something in writing. Oh, just walk with me. That scares some Christians. See? If I'm walking with God, am I going to be breaking the law? No. But we want it in writing. See? We don't want... Remember Israel told Moses, God said, I want to talk to all my people. And Moses went to Israel and said, God wants to talk to all us. And what did they tell Moses? They said, you go talk to him and tell us what he said. See? And that's still true of many Christians today. You know? Don't make me talk to God directly. Don't make me walk with God directly. Just give me a set of rules. And then I'll know at the end of the day that I did right and I can feel good about myself, or I did wrong and I can feel bad about myself. The standard of walking as a son or daughter of God is a much higher one. Well, can you imagine in your earthly families? Think how simple it would be, moms and dads. Just post a set of rules, you know? And if they keep those rules that day, they're good children. If they don't keep those rules that day, they're bad children. Okay? Be a lot simpler than what we have to do sometimes, wouldn't it? But would there be something lacking in that family? Like fellowship? Like love? Oh, do you understand? What did God want from man? God didn't want perfect obedience. God wanted fellowship from man. See? God wants to walk in with us as our Father. God wants to direct us as our Father. See? A loving father doesn't hand a son a set of rules and say, see you when you're 21. You know, a loving father works with that child, right? And sometimes that father says, sometimes that father comes down hard when the son does something wrong. Sometimes that father just kind of winks at it and lets it pass, right? Sometimes that father would spank you for something and doesn't spank you for it the next day. Why? Because the father knows your heart. And the father's working with you to build something greater in you than mere obedience to rules. He's building something in you much greater than that, see? But that kind of walk with our Heavenly Father scares the heck out of many Christians. That's why they get born again. This great freedom is available to them, and they say, give me a law. When Christ died to do away with the law for you and me. Can you imagine such a thing? And yet that's the state of many Christians, you know? Now this brings up a legitimate question, I understand, about, you mean we just, now that we're Christians, we go out and do anything we want? In one sense, yeah. If you go out and do anything you feel like doing, are you still going to heaven? Yes, you are. Are you still righteous before God? Yes, you are. Is God pleased if we get born again, get our ticket to heaven, and then go out and do whatever we feel like doing? Not particularly. And maybe we'll deal with that next week, okay? Since this has turned into a series, we'll continue the series next week. Because that's a legitimate question. You know, people say, if all you teach is grace, what if people just go out and live like the devil? Well, that's a chance you take. But there's something else about grace as well. Did I tell you, where did I tell you to turn? Romans 7? Keep your finger there and turn to Titus, please. I'm doing it again. Titus 2, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus. If you get to Hebrews, you went too far. Titus chapter 2. When you teach the grace of God, that's the objection you generally get from more legalistic brethren, is, well, you know, you have to tell people what to do. If you don't tell Christians what to do, what if they just, you know, if you just teach grace, they'll just run off and live like the devil. If you just teach grace, nobody will abundantly share on Sunday, and then how do you support your church? If you just teach grace, no one will show up on Sunday morning. I think we've proven that wrong. Just experientially, we've proven that wrong. But scripturally, we can prove it wrong as well. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And what does this grace do? It says in verse 12, it teaches us. This grace of God is teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Oh, man, soberly, righteously, and godly. Does that sound like hell on wheels? Does that sound like unconstrained, fleshly? No. The Word of God says grace teaches us to live in a godly fashion. When you really understand grace, it doesn't motivate you to go wild. It motivates you to live for God. The reason many Christians hear about grace and go wild is because they don't really understand the grace of God. The reason they don't understand the grace of God is their teachers don't understand the grace of God. And that's why their teachers are so compelled to teach law instead of grace. But when you really understand grace, the grace of God does not teach rebellion. The grace of God teaches us to live in a godly fashion. And what we'll get into next week is the grace of God also enables us to live in a godly fashion. But for now, let's go to Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. It says here that we are dead to the law. We are dead to the law. What a tremendous truth in God's word. We are dead to the law. You know, I know somebody who never sins. You know, the theologians talk about there's two kinds of sins. Well, we won't even get into that. But I know somebody who never, ever sinned. Not Jesus Christ. I know somebody else who never sins. You know who that is? My grandma. My grandma never, ever sins. She never lusts in her heart. She never gets angry. You know why? She's dead. It's easy for a dead person not to sin, right? Oh, the law no longer applies to the dead person, does it? How could the law apply to a dead person? Isn't this wonderful language that God uses here in Romans 7 to describe our relationship to the law? We're dead to it. We're dead to it. Okay? We don't strive to keep the law. We don't strive to break the law. The law has no relationship to us whatsoever. Why? Because the law was a temporary standard of righteousness by works, given to teach man that you'll never achieve righteousness by works. But one man did live righteously, right? Jesus Christ. He came to destroy the law? No, to fulfill it. Once it's fulfilled, it's shelved. Once it's fulfilled, it's over. Once it's fulfilled, it has no bearing whatsoever. See? So my relationship to the law now is one of someone who's dead to it. See? Because what the law was all about was righteousness. Do I have that now? Yes, I do. Can it be taken away? No. Can it be improved upon? No. So the righteousness issue is taken care of. What need now is there for law for the Christian believer? None. None. So God tells us we're dead to the law. Isn't that a great expression? We're dead to the law. So our orientation is no longer right and wrong. Our orientation is walking with our Heavenly Father. Our orientation is walking in the love of Christ. See? Which is a topic for a whole other teaching, isn't it? And that's why we'll get into it next week. But what I want you to see today, you know, is first and foremost, this is an illustration of a great key that all of us can apply as we study God's Word. If you remember that all of God's Word is about Jesus Christ, all of God's Word is pointing to the coming of the promised Redeemer, then sections of the Word that baffled you for years, perhaps, are going to open up and make sense to you, because Jesus Christ is the great key to understanding the Scriptures. When you understand Jesus Christ and what He was sent for, Matthew 5 makes sense, doesn't it? Without that understanding, Matthew 5 will baffle us eternally. And that's true of all the Scriptures. But particularly the one we looked at today, you know, a further thing I want you to see is that the great declaration He was making there in Matthew 5. That none of us could ever have made ourselves righteous before God by our works. But we don't have to. The only man or woman who's in trouble is the Pharisee. He says, well, I still think I can do it on my own. That's why Jesus Christ, in such a loving way, taught what He taught in Matthew 5. Because there were some who got convinced they could do it on their own. So to help them out, He said, okay, here's the real standard of the law. Now how many of you think you could do that? And sadly, you know, there were some there that day who still thought they could do it by their works. There always will be those who think they could do it by their works. But anyone who's honest before God knows we can't fulfill this. See? That's what the law was given for. That's what He taught Matthew 5 for. Not to get us to work harder, but to get us to quit working and believe on the one who did the work for us. Because the righteousness that we now have, that's how it exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. It's a righteousness that was paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ, given to us out of God's love, and we receive by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the righteousness that exceeds any righteousness by works, and that's the one that's ours eternally by God's grace. Okay, so Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your love and Your wisdom and how You put Your word together, God. And I so love the law now because I understand what You gave it for. Not to put man in bondage, but to wake man up to the fact that no amount of work of the flesh would ever reconcile him to You. But simultaneously, Father, You gave the law with one hand, but You gave us a Redeemer with the other, that we might choose Him rather than works and be reconciled to You and walk in Your righteousness. We're very thankful for that, Father, and we love You very much. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.